Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with John Owen's treatise on mortification of sin in believers. Last time we did chapter 7, and the points or main points of that were he had general rules without which no lust will be mortified. And again, lust is just generally any corruption of the heart or heart corruption, corrupt desire of the heart. Again, some general rules: no mortification unless a man is a believer. Dangers of attempting mortification of sin by unregenerate persons, the duty of unconverted persons as to this business of mortification considered, and then the vanity of the papist's attempt and rules for mortification from all that discovered. And that brought us up to the end of chapter 7. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with chapter 8, this reading, and I will go ahead and begin. And his points for this chapter are a second general rule proposed: without universal sincerity for the mortifying of every lust, no lust, again, corrupt desire of the heart, will be mortified. Partial mortification always is from a corrupt principle. And perplexity of temptation from a lust oftentimes is a chastening for other negligences. Now, Dr. Owen begins in this chapter. Point number two, the second principle, which to this purpose I shall propose, is this: without sincerity and diligence in a universality of obedience, there is no mortification of any one perplexing lust to be obtained. The other was to the person. This is to the thing itself. So that first point was about the person, what kind of person for mortification. And now this point is to the thing itself. I shall a little explain this position. A man finds any lust to bring him into the condition formerly described. It is powerful, strong, tumultuating. It leads captive. It vexes, disquiets, takes away peace. He is not able to bear it. Wherefore, he sets himself against it, prays against it, groans under it, sighs to be delivered. But in the meantime, perhaps in other duties, in constant communion with God, in reading, prayer, and meditation, in other ways that are not of the same kind with the lust wherewith he is troubled, he is loose and negligent. Let not that man think that ever he shall arrive to the mortification of the lust he is perplexed withal, without keeping up the other duties. If those other duties are negligent, he can't expect that the mortification of the lust he's perplexed with. This is a condition that not seldom befalls men in their pilgrimage, or it often does. The Israelites, under a sense of their sin, drew nigh to God with much diligence and earnestness, with fasting and prayer, Isaiah 58. Many expressions are made of their earnestness in the work. Verse 2, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. But God rejects all. He rejects all of it. Their fast is a remedy that will not heal them. And the reason given is in verses 5 through 7, because they were particular in this duty. They attended diligently to that, but in others were negligent and careless. He that has a running sore, it is the scripture expression, upon him, arising from an ill habit of body, contracted by intemperance or an ill diet, etc., let him apply himself with what diligence and skill he can to the cure of his sore. If he leave the general habit of his body under distempers, his labor and travail will be in vain. So will his attempts be that shall endeavor to stop a bloody issue of sin and filth in the soul, and is not equally careful of his universal spiritual temperance or temperature and constitution. So he needs to be careful of his universal spiritual temperature and constitution, for, number one, this kind of endeavor for mortification proceeds from a corrupt principle or ground and foundation, and that it will never proceed to a good issue because it's grounded in a corrupt principle. The true and acceptable principles of mortification shall be afterward insisted on, hatred of sin as sin, not only as galling or disquieting, like the conscience, a sense of the love of Christ and the cross, lie at the bottom of all true spiritual mortification, hating sin as sin and a sense of love to Christ. Now, it is certain that that which I speak of proceeds from self-love. You set yourself with all diligence and earnestness to mortify such a lust or sin, such and such one kind or other. What is the reason of it? It disquiets you. It has taken away your peace. It fills your heart with sorrow and trouble and fear. You have no rest because of it. Yea, but, friend, you have neglected prayer or reading. You have been vain and loose in your conversation and other things. And conversation is generally a behavior of life. You've been loose in that and other things that have not been of the same nature with the lust wherewith you're perplexed now. These are no less sins and evils than those under which you groan. Jesus Christ bled for them also. Why do you not set yourself against them as well? If you hate sin as sin, every evil way, you would be no less watchful against everything that grieves and disquiets the Spirit of God than against that which grieves and disquiets your own soul. It is evident that you contend against sin merely because of your own trouble by it, not sin as sin, and not out of a love to Christ. Would your conscience be quiet under it? You would let it alone. So you wouldn't even bother with it if your conscience didn't bother you. Did it not disquiet you? If it didn't, it should not be disquieted by you. Now, can you think that God will set in with such hypocritical endeavors that ever his Holy Spirit, will bear witness to the treachery and falsehood of your spirit? Do you think he will ease you of that which perplexes you, that you may be at liberty to do that which no less grieves him? No. God says, here is one, if he could be rid of this lust or this or that lust, I should never hear of him anymore. Let him wrestle with this, or he is lost. Let not any man think to do his own work that will not do God's work. God's work consists in universal obedience. To be freed of the present perplexity is their own work only. For hence, and from that, is the apostle in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, cleanse yourselves from all pollution of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If we will do anything, we must do all things. So then, it is not only an intense opposition to this or that particular lust, but a universal humble frame and temper of heart, with watchfulness over every evil and for the performance of every duty that is accepted. So the first point was this kind of endeavor, this one that only is against the one thing, the lust, and not against all sin, it proceeds from a corrupt principle and foundation and not a good issue. Point number two, how do you know but that God has suffered or allowed the lust wherewith you're perplexed now to get strength in you and power over you to chasten you for your other negligences and common lukewarmness in walking before him, at least to awaken you to the consideration of your ways that you may make a thorough work and a change in your course in walking with him? So how do you know that he's not allowing this one lust that's bothering you to have power over you, to awaken you or to chastise you for your negligences in other areas? The rage and predominancy of a particular lust is commonly the fruit and issue of a careless, negligent course in general, and that upon a double account. Number one, as its natural effect, if I may say so. Lust, as I showed in general, again, any corrupt desire of the heart, it lies in the heart of everyone, even the best, while he lives. And think not that the scripture speaks in vain, that it is subtle, cunning, and crafty. So it does speak that, and don't think that it isn't that, and that it seduces, entices, and fights and rebels. While a man keeps a diligent watch over his heart, its root and foundation, While above all keepings, he keeps his heart, whence are the issues of life and death. So out of the heart are the issues of life and death. And when that's happening, lust, these corrupt desires, they wither and die in it, in the heart. But if, through negligence, it makes an eruption any particular way, gets a passage to the thoughts by the affections, and from them and by them perhaps breaks out into open sin in the conversation or behavior, the strength of it bears that way it has found out, and that way mainly it urges until, having got a passage and found a way to break forth, it then vexes and disquiets and is not easily to be restrained. Thus, perhaps a man may be put to wrestle all his days in sorrow with that which, by a strict and universal watch, might easily have been prevented. So this thing has come out, but if he had been strict and universal in his watch, perhaps all the sorrows of life over this one sin wouldn't have been there. Number two, as I said, God often suffers or allows it to chasten our other negligences. For as with wicked men, he gives them up to one sin as the judgment of another, a greater for the punishment of a less, or one that will hold them more firmly and securely for that which they might have possibly obtained a deliverance from. And the footnote is, see Romans 1:26. So, or in that way, even with his own people, I believe, he may, and he does, leave them sometimes to some vexatious distempers. He leaves them to them either to prevent or cure some other evil. So was the messenger of Satan let loose on Paul, that he might not be lifted up through the abundance of spiritual revelations, and that was 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Was it not a correction to Peter's vain confidence that he was left to deny his master? Now, if this be the state and condition of lust in its prevalency, that God oftentimes suffers or allows it to prevail, at least to admonish us and to humble us, perhaps to chasten and correct us for our general loose and careless walking, is it possible that the effect should be removed and the cause continued, that the particular lust should be mortified and the general course be unreformed? He then that would really and thoroughly and acceptably mortify any disquieting lust, let him take care to be equally diligent in all parts of obedience, and know that every lust, every omission of duty, is burdensome to God, though but one is so to him. Isaiah 43, verse 24. So, although even just one omission of duty or sin or corrupt desire of the heart is burdensome to God, certainly everyone is. Now, while there abides a treachery in the heart, to indulge to any negligence is not pressing universally to all perfection and obedience. So if that's not happening, the soul is weak, as not giving faith its whole work, and it's selfish, as considering more the trouble of sin than the filth and guilt of it, and lives under a constant provocation of God. You're constantly provoking God. So if you don't have universal obedience or attempting toward it, as hating sin as sin and every sin in universal obedience, so constant provocation of God, so that the soul may not expect any comfortable issue in any spiritual duty that it does undertake, much less in this under consideration, this process of mortification, which requires another principle and frame of spirit for its accomplishment. All right. Although those were a few short points, that does actually bring us up to the end of chapter 8. And we will go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, continue on with chapter 9 the next time. But until then, go seeking from God daily to grant a growing and an ever-growing hatred of sin, for sin or as sin, and because it's an affront to God, whom we love. May he grant us more of that love and to be more and the desire to be more. May he grant us that to be more obedient and to be obedient universally in all the areas of our lives, and not just against something that might perplex us, but to against all things that are an affront to God, again, out of love for him. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.